The following sermon was delivered by summer pastoral resident Baron Flood in the sanctuary of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with us every Sunday in person or on live stream. For details, go to fapc.org. And now, here's Baron Flood.
Our scripture this morning is the familiar story of Jesus healing the blind man at the pool of Siloam from chapter 9 of John's Gospel. Listen now for God's word for you this morning. As Jesus walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of the one who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When Jesus had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud in the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then the man went and washed and came back able to see. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some were saying, "It is he." Others were saying, "No, but it is someone like him." The man kept saying, "I am he." But they kept asking him, "Then how is it that your eyes were opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' Then I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And the man said, "I don't know." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. This morning, we continue our summer sermon series on the theme of water in the desert. Throughout these weeks, we've been reflecting on how God uses water, literal and symbolic, to bring healing, comfort, and life in dry and desolate places. We've remembered rains in the drought, streams in the wilderness, fountains of healing in weary seasons. But sometimes the wilderness, of course, isn't a physical desert or even a metaphorical one brought about by a specific problem or issue. It's the desert of life's general unfairness, the disorienting gap between how we think the world should work and the reality of human existence that we all know. When we have done everything right and things still go wrong, we build up systems of fairness and desert in order to try to make sense of the world around us. Do good, receive good. If something bad happens, someone or something must be to blame. It's how we make the desert feel more navigable. And I think there's something innate and natural about creating systems of fairness in order for the world to make sense. You see, I'm a dog person now. I didn't start out that way, but a persistent spouse, a permissive landlord, and a pandemic brought a black and white pointer mix named Roz into my life. And she is the world's greatest dog. And what surprised me most about Roz is how quickly she developed a deep sense of fairness. Every walk must be followed by exactly 3 crunchy peanut butter treats. No more, no less. If I give her 2, I get a look of betrayal and a nudge with a paw or a nose reminding me about number 3. If I offer a 4th, she side-eyes me like she's waiting for the catch. Roz's sense of fairness is simple but clear. If I forget a belly rub when she rolls over, I get a look of utter betrayal and a silent look that says, "Why?" For humans, that gap between how we want the world to work and how we expect it to work is a lot less adorable. I think that's a place and a feeling that we all know well. Seeing someone that you just know didn't deserve it get a promotion. That ache of watching someone good and kind suffer. The macro problems of our world in the way in which they impact folks who had no say in their creation, climate change, senseless gun violence, political uncertainty. And in that space, that gap between how it is and how we think it should be, we can't help but ask those deep, gnawing questions. Why did this happen? Was it something I did, something they did? Is there someone to blame? We long for fairness, for clarity, for justice, for a system that makes sense. And so often in these times, that's hard to find. And that's why this story from John 9 feels so timely. Because this isn't just a healing or a miracle story, it's a story about how people of faith respond when their spiritual math doesn't add up. When the number of treats we get doesn't match the walk we just took. When suffering appears without a clear cause and the system of deservedness and fairness that we thought we could count on doesn't deliver in the way we think it should. So let's turn back to our story from John's gospel. In our scripture this morning, we find ourselves on a busy street in Jerusalem. Jesus and his disciples are walking along, and Jesus notices a man. This man is known to the community as someone who sits and begs. And beggars were a visible part of society in Jesus' time and frequently appear in the gospel witness to Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus notices this particular beggar, perhaps because of the one notable detail about him we are given. He was blind from birth. Now, before Jesus says a word, perhaps because they sense that Jesus has noticed this man, the disciples lob a theological question to their teacher and friend. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? In other words, why? And I wonder, was the man close enough to hear them? This is the only healing story in the Gospels where a person's condition is specified as having existed from birth. And the disciples' question isn't just curiosity. It reflects a deep theological assumption common in Jewish communities at the time. They are trying to fit this man's suffering into a well-established framework of cause and effect. If the man was born blind, it must be God's will. If it is God's will, then it must be justified. If it is justified, then there must be sin somewhere. And since he was born blind, it can't be from his own actions, ergo the parents. In the cosmic vending machine that the disciples imagine, someone must have inserted something bad in order to explain this man's blindness. The disciples don't see a man, they see a case study. They don't ask who he is, they ask who sinned. He has become an object lesson that they can use to ask Jesus to make it all make sense. And Jesus doesn't take the bait. Jesus says, neither. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but so that the works of God might be revealed in him. We must work the works of the one who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Then Jesus bends down into the dust with the man, spits on the ground, makes mud, and spreads it into the man's eyes. It's tactile. It's intimate. This isn't healing from afar. It's healing through direct contact. And to our modern ears, this may sound a little strange, but in the ancient world, spit was widely believed to have healing properties, especially the saliva of a revered figure or teacher. And I say this only to emphasize that none of this would have seemed odd to the man. The mud would have been a comforting, healing act, not an insult. Jesus is meeting the man in his world using customs that are familiar to him. Then Jesus tells him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, and you know the rest. The man goes, washes, and comes back having received his sight. Now, I've been reading and rereading this story for several weeks now, sitting with it in prayer, turning it over in my mind, looking to what wiser folks than I am have said about it in the commentaries, trying to find a thread that holds it together and a message that I can bring to Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church on August 3rd. And I keep getting stuck in the middle of this week's text. Verses 6 and 7 are the crux of this miracle. Jesus spat on the ground, made mud with saliva, spread it on the man's eyes, said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." The man went and washed and came back able to see. I have questions. So much happens in just these two verses, and that's not unusual in Scripture, of course, but here the unknowns feel theologically and practically important to me. For example, I find myself wondering, how far was it from where Jesus noticed the man to the pool? Did the man know the way, or did someone give him directions at some point? Did Jesus and the disciples go with him, or did they just keep walking? And when the man returns, now able to see, of course, his neighbors don't recognize him. And when they ask where Jesus is, the man says, "I don't know." Did the disciples even know that the man received his sight? Or did they turn the corner after Jesus sent him to the pool, still preoccupied by their original question, who sent? If Jesus was trying to teach the disciples something here, respond to their question about sin and their attempt to justify the man's suffering, there's a part of me that feels like they missed the spectacular part. This story is the healing of the blind man at the fountain, but it's not clear to me whether the disciples were even there to witness the miracle. I have so many questions about this little passage, and of course, chief among them is what Jesus was trying to teach the, I assume, well-meaning disciples concerned about sin and suffering, that is to say, all of us, with this moment. And I was having coffee with one of you last week while I was thinking through some of these questions. And you mentioned that the sermons are there so that the clergy can help the congregation to work through difficult or complex passages. And if you look at this passage as being about the nature of sin and focus on the miracle of bringing sight to the blind man, it can certainly be a difficult or complex passage. And here's the thing, y'all, I love this church. And in my role as the not yet reverend summer pastoral resident for congregational care, I have come to care deeply about this congregation and your questions, your stories, your faith. And the kinds of questions that the disciples are asking here are the ones that I really want to get right. Because having walked with this congregation for just a few months and experienced joy, pain, heartbreak, loss with you all, I really want to answer the question the disciples asked. The question we all ask, and you have asked in one form or another, when life stops making sense. Who sinned? Why? Why did this happen? Where is the fairness in this? But the more I sit with this passage, the more I don't think we're supposed to answer those questions. And I wonder if it's not actually all that complicated. Maybe we just have to sit without easy answers for a while. And I think this passage is Jesus telling us to snap out of it and make sure we don't get so stuck in our questions that we forget to actually do the work of loving and caring for our neighbors and for ourselves. The disciples want a set of rules to make the desert make sense. Instead, Jesus gives them instructions on how to get through it, through radical, compassionate, working presence. At the start of the chapter, the disciples ask, who sinned? They want a theological explanation for suffering. Instead, Jesus gives them a call. He says, we must work the works of the one who sent me. You're about to be sent too, into the wilderness, into the mess, into the unfairness, and you're going to have to get through it. And maybe the salient point for us this morning isn't the miracle itself, but the disciples and the other followers of Jesus' view of it. Jesus sends the man to the pool of Siloam, the pool of Siloam, which was an ancient rock-cut pool in Jerusalem, significant and known to everybody for its role in Jewish purification rituals. And the gospel writer thinks it is so important to tell us that Siloam means sent, from the Hebrew shalach, to send, to hurl forward. The writer uses the word apostolos, which again, we get apostles. The one who is sent This is a message for those who are being sent to do the work. In some ways, I think the problem to be solved here isn't the man's blindness. Some commentators note that his condition even isn't really framed by Jesus as an affliction at all. It's just a fact. Of course, the man comes back able to see, but what Jesus is challenging here is the disciples' assumptions, their belief that suffering must be justified, examined, debated before it can be addressed. Now, to be clear, this is not an anti-intellectual message. Jesus never tells the disciples that their questions don't matter. The Gospel of John is full of rich theological dialogue. Jesus has deep, layered conversations with Nicodemus in chapter 3, with Samaritan woman in chapter 4, and even later in this chapter with the religious authorities. Our faith calls us to wrestle with complexity. Theological reflection and questions matter. And following Jesus doesn't mean abandoning our questions or our intellect. We are called to explore those questions with honesty and care. But I think here Jesus is giving us all permission to do the work, even if we don't get every question exactly right on the theology exam. And maybe if we choose not to answer some of them fully at all. The takeaway this morning is to let the questions frame our response to the human condition, but not to let them stop us from acting at all. Faithful response to suffering means more than getting the theology right. It means seeing, noticing the unfairness and the struggle, noticing the person, and moving toward that pain and acting with love. If you recall, Jesus pairs his gentle redirection of the disciples' theological debate with a call to action. We must work the works of the one who sent me while it is day. And he doesn't heal the man with a word from afar. He kneels down, he gets close, he uses spit and dirt, mud, and includes the man in the act of healing. This isn't about spectacle, it's about engagement. This is not a clean, distant miracle, but a tactile, intimate moment of care. And it's not a model for how we are supposed to replicate miracles. We're not called to mix mud and apply it to strangers in Midtown. But we are called to mirror Jesus' posture, to meet people in their pain, not with quick answers or intellectualizing, but with real presence, compassion, and listening. In our day-to-day lives, this means showing up for others even when we don't have all the answers. Maybe that means simply sitting with someone who is grieving without feeling the need to explain why they're suffering. Or when someone expresses pain, instead of jumping to fix it or point to the silver lining, listening, validating, and acknowledging their struggle. Pushing back against the instinctive question when we see suffering, what must they have done to deserve it? And it doesn't just apply to others, it's also about how we respond to our own suffering. When we're in the wilderness wrestling with pain or injustice, it can be tempting to search for a quick theological answer or to try to make sense of what's happening. But maybe the real invitation here is to sit with the questions for a little while. That might look like being honest about our frustration with God, sitting in silence, reaching out for support for someone who will walk alongside us. Maybe this story is an invitation to pause the next time we are tempted to dismiss those who point out the pain, injustice, or needs of the poor or marginalized while we try to justify them. In a world where the problems often seem too big to fix, it can be easy to retreat into cynicism and rationality, as if caring deeply about people is the real problem. But Jesus' actions show us that the need to see unfairness and act with compassion isn't something we can explain away. And I suspect you can think of other examples in your own lives where just noticing someone's suffering and showing up with compassion has made a difference, even when no one knows why or how to fix it. This is the kind of discipleship that doesn't wait for life to be fair or until everything is wrapped up in a neat theological bow. This story models responding by saying, I don't know either, but let's try to fix it. Discipleship that rolls up his sleeves and joins God's healing work right in the thick of it. The disciples wanted to talk about the origins of suffering. Jesus wanted them to see the person right in front of them and urgently do the work. And that remains our calling, not to walk around the mud, but to walk through it together. My eighth grade science teacher used to say, life's not fair, and the sooner you come to terms with that, the happier you will be. It's simple, and perhaps a bit blunt for middle schoolers, but in some ways very true. Life is not always fair. But with due respect to my well-meaning science teacher, Jesus doesn't say, accept that and move on. Instead, Jesus says, don't let the unfairness and the inevitable why, a fixation on getting it right so that everything makes sense, paralyze you from acting at all. Jesus shows us that responding to the unfairness of life isn't about sidestepping the muddiness of it or hunting for explanations to make it less muddy, but about moving through it together, trusting that God is already at work along the way. This is a call to encounter rather than to explain, to join in God's work by being present on the dusty street, not stepping away to try to find tidy, clean, and convenient answers. Yes, the man born blind receives his sight, but there's another transformation happening here. It's the shift that Jesus is inviting among his disciples, the neighbors, and all of us. It's an invitation to those who are sent to be God's hands and feet in the world, all of us, that is, to notice, be present, and act. And I still have plenty of questions about this story, but that's okay. Jesus calls us not to resolve every mess, but to trust in the transformation that comes as we walk through it. Our story today doesn't have healing with clean, cool water. In the desert, sometimes the healing starts with spit-mixed mud. And sometimes it's not about a grand gesture or having it all figured out, clean and choreographed. It's about being present with one another so that we can get through it. Our time here is limited. Don't let analysis, orthodoxy, or a need to assign blame or justify suffering be an excuse to remain idle. While we may never fully understand the why, our God is always inviting us to be part of the how as we go through the desert. Amen. Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church, beloved of God, go now into a world that doesn't always make sense. Not to explain every mess, but to encounter the God who is already there in the middle of it. Notice the sacred in what and who are often overlooked. Consider that it might be time to offer presence instead of answers, and trust that healing often begins with the mud. And may the blessings of the Almighty God, Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, be with you all and remain with you always. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and given you a measure of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you would like to make a donation to support this audio ministry, please visit fapc.org/give. Thank you and blessings to you on this day.